They're open to Titus 2. Please keep them there. But before we get to the text, I've been asked to remind you that the all-nighter is coming up in 2 weeks, and Pastor Rob asked me to encourage any one of you who might be willing to serve. Now, there'll be a certain block of hours. I think you won't have to be here the entire night. But if there's someone here who'd like to serve that, please see Pastor Rob. He would really be blessed by that if you did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, of all the sins that we commit against you, it may very well be that our unresponsive hearts, our coldness, our deadness is the worst. And so, Lord, many of us may have drug ourselves out of bed this morning. We may be tired and affected by the cloudy skies and the rain. We might be feeling a little sluggish this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us your grace so that we may concentrate on your word, so that we may exalt you in our celebration of its truth. And Lord, that we may be very aware of the purpose, or one of the purposes, that your gospel serves. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless us, that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by just clarifying a couple of things. Last time we finished our series on 1 Corinthians 13, and in a few weeks, we'll be starting an exposition of the book of James. And in the meantime, we'll have these one-off sermons that are not part of any grand program. But at the same time, it is part of our theme. And our theme for this year, once again, at least from the pulpit, is love and good deeds. So we talked a lot about love in the last couple of months, and we're going to talk a lot about good deeds in the next couple of months, and I hope that it is a real blessing to you. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to start with a test. I want to test your intelligence, okay? We want to set the bar high, and I want to see just how smart you as a congregation really are, okay? So let me throw out some questions, and I want you to shout out the answers. Okay? What do you call a tree that produces apples? Apple tree. Okay, I didn't say the questions were hard. I just wanted to see if you know this. Okay? What do you call a tree that produces oranges? Okay, very good. Now, what do you call a bush that produces roses? Anybody? Roses. Excellent. And what do you call a tree that produces watermelons? Anybody? Oh, I got a couple of you. There's no such thing as a watermelon tree, right? They grow on a vine or something. I don't know. But that would be scary if they were hanging from trees. I got a couple of you. I'm sorry, but I'm not, unfortunately. We know a tree by its fruit. We know what kind of tree it is based on what it produces. Well, similarly and biblically, we know our hearts by the fruit. We know each other by that which our lives produces. And so let me ask you this. What difference does Christianity make to you? What does it produce in you? Is your Christianity simply a Sunday thing? Or is it something that is affecting and has affected real change in your life? Are you the kind of people that we could look at and say, that is a Christian? We know that an apple tree is an apple tree because it produces apples. And isn't it then reasonable to ask, what does the gospel produce? How does it make us different? How does it affect our lives? What difference does it make? Now, I know that in any culture, but specifically ours, there is a danger, a pressure to make ourselves appear to be just like everybody else. And in some ways, we are, and we should be. But there should also be certain things about us that identify us as blood-bought saints of the living God. And that's what Titus is addressing in this book, or at least what Paul is addressing to Titus. So let's read the text. Starting in verse 11, it says this: "The grace of God has appeared. It has been manifested, bringing salvation to all men," that is, to everybody, to all people, "teaching us in order that we would deny godlessness and the desires of the world and think reasonably," or live reasonably, "justly and godly in this age, eagerly awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people, his own people, zealous for good works." Say these things. Encourage these things. Rebuke according to these things. And let nobody disregard you. I want to remind you again of our theme for this year. And our theme is simply this: love and good deeds. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says this: "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So remember what we've been focusing on. We've been focusing on love as a more excellent way. And it is. Where we're going will remind us that we're also to focus on a sincere faith in the book of James. I also want to encourage you to come tonight for evening service as we begin an exposition of the book of Judges. I love studying the book of Judges. You will too. It is awesome. It's interesting. It's a little scary. It's great. Where we're going is today to focus on what the gospel produces in us. So let's first of all then start with verse 11, and we'll see this: the gospel is available to all people. Friends, notice what we find here in verse 11. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared." The Greek word here is the word we get the word epiphany from. Have you ever had an epiphany? Have you ever just thought, "Oh, wow," then just out of nowhere, a thought comes into your mind and you say, "I've had an epiphany"? Well, that's what the word is. It says that Jesus, the grace of God, appeared to us. He sprung into the human history and the human experience. He appeared to us. He was manifest among us in the form of the grace of God. Now notice then, the second thing it says here in this verse, it says, "The grace of God has appeared to us, bringing salvation to everybody," to all people. Now again, the word here used is men, but it's how we used to use the word men, where it included male and female, like when we used to say mankind. And people don't really talk like that anymore. So when we say all men, it sounds like only males, but that's not what the point is. The point is that the grace of God was manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for everybody. In fact, it says this: bringing salvation to all people. So that begs the question, then, what does this mean? Does this mean that everybody is saved? Does this mean that everyone goes to heaven? Well, of course not. That's what we call universalism. What it means is this: grace of God being personified in the Lord Jesus Christ has been manifest or appearing to all in a certain way. So what is the result of this grace, this great appearing? Salvation has been made available to all men or all people. So again, does this mean that everybody goes to heaven? Well, the unfortunate answer is what? No. In fact, if there's one person in hell, it can't mean that. So it cannot be a universalist text. It cannot be used to say everybody eventually goes to heaven, as pleasant as that might sound to us. So what does it mean when it says that salvation has come, appearing, that grace has appeared, bringing salvation to everybody? Well, what it has to mean is that the gospel is offered to everybody without distinction, not without exception. What it means is this, that when the grace of God appeared, Jews and Gentiles, males and females, young people and old people, now everyone has the option to be saved if they would believe. It is available to them. This means, in the context of Titus 2, that anyone who would believe would be saved. Christ died for all men without distinction, but not for all men without exception. I think that's helpful. What he's saying here is not that everybody goes to heaven, but that anyone who would believe could. That is the gospel, and we'll get into more specifically what the gospel entails in a little bit. But it's important for us to know that the gospel, first of all, is open to everybody. And you may be sitting here thinking today, well, the gospel's not for me. You would be wrong. It's open to everybody. But you must know this, beloved. The gospel teaches us something. The gospel teaches us something. It teaches us how to live. Now, I think it's important as we look at this text to take a look at the specifics here, and so we'll do that. In verse 12, it says, teaching us what? What does the gospel teach us? It teaches us to deny certain things and to pursue or to live in light of certain things. And so what we find here is this, that it, in verse 12, instructing us to deny, first of all, ungodliness. A better way, perhaps, of translating this word would be godlessness. In general, this word is understood as a lack of reverence for deity and the hallowed institutions as displayed in sacrilegious words and deeds. Guys, as we look around at the world, there are so many people who live as if there is no God. And we understand that. We expect that from them. We expect people who do not believe that there is a God to live like there is no God, right? But the problem comes in when we see believers who say they believe that there is a God acting as if there were no God. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." We must live with an eye toward the fact that God is real, that He exists, and that His word is to be trusted, to be obeyed, to be heralded. And the second thing we see here is that the gospel teaches us to deny worldly desires. The plain truth of the matter is that the cross of Christ saves you by grace through faith alone. But the gospel will challenge you to live differently, to deny the things that so many in our world desire. Now, the word here, desire, isn't necessarily a bad word. I mean, it's not wrong to desire a glass of water if you're thirsty. It's not wrong to desire food if you're hungry. What makes this evil is the word worldly. What does this mean? This means there are things that unbelievers want that we must deny. There are things that those outside the church of God, the church of Christ, love and pursue that we must let go. Make no mistake about it. The call to the Christian life is a call to sacrifice. It is a call to deny certain things. And as much as I would love to tell you that you can just get some simple fire insurance and live like a son of hell for the rest of your life, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the Son of God died in your place, and that belief in that truth will change you. It will make you live with eyes open to the reality of God. And it will make you deny the things, though popular around us, are not available to us. Christians are called to live differently. We're called to deny worldly desires. Well, that's the negative side. How can we say this positively? What are the things that we are called to live in, to pursue? Well, the gospel teaches us to live, and it uses these three adverbs here. First of all, soberly. Now, the word sober gets kind of a bad rap. A lot of times we think of sober as the opposite of drunk, and it is. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is talking about is reasonable as opposed to unreasonable. Level-headed. He says that Christians are supposed to be reasonable. One lexicon puts it this way: strictly having a sound or healthy mind, as having ability to curb desires and impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly life. Now, let me ask you this. Does the outside world think Christians are reasonable? No. They think we're nuts. Right? That's okay. We embrace that, right? We are a little nuts, aren't we? The world thinks that what we give up is the best part of life. The pride of human life, the distortions of sexual desires, and all the things that are so highly prized in this world, we deny. And they think we're crazy. But if we're honest with ourselves, don't some unbelievers think that Christians are crazy because we act a little crazy sometimes? Wouldn't it be great to be known for being reasonable? See, I'm not. I'm a very extreme person. If you ask my wife, she'll tell you, I love things and I hate things. I'm happy and I'm sad. What I'm very rarely is reasonable. Balanced. So people come up to me and they go, how are you today? I go, I'm outstanding. I'm awesome. It's outstanding. Life is good. And they're like, okay, this guy. Or other times they come up to me and they go, how are you today? And I go, the sky is falling. I hate my life. I hate myself. And they go, oh, this guy. Right. What the world needs to see more of is that Christians aren't these crazy, loud, angry, belligerent voices and sound bites in their media, that we're reasonable, that we can listen, that we can process, that we can have a dialogue. We want to live reasonably. We don't want to be irrational. We don't want to be extreme. The idea of this word is to be balanced mentally. And I'll leave you to decide whether that characterizes me. And in terms of how we think and live, sensible. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 2, it uses a similar word to say this: likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. The second thing we're called to be is righteous, to live righteously. The gospel teaches us how to obey. The gospel teaches us why we obey. And this word here, righteously, simply means that we are to live our lives categorized by righteousness or justice. This would mean that the gospel leads us to obedience. That is, doing what is good, not doing what is bad. We are called to live in such a way that people know that we love Jesus. And the third thing it says here is piously. Now, when's the last time you used that word in a sentence? I mean, the last time you used the word pious is probably in this sentence. Pious delicious. Right? I mean, that's how I use it, right? We don't use the word pious all the time. You say the word pious. What is pious? Well, pious is an old word that simply means that our focus is on God. It is the direct opposite of the first word we talked about this morning. It's the opposite of godlessness. This is to be focused on that God is here and real in our life. It goes a little further than the first two words. Reasonably means we're free from extremes. Righteously means that we are free from disobedience. Piously means that we're free from extremes and free from disobedience because of God. Because we love Him, because He is real, because He is glorious. And the gospel teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and piously. The gospel teaches us then to deny. It teaches us to pursue. And thirdly, it teaches us to anticipate. Notice what we find here in the text. It is beautiful. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's as if he is saying this: Christians eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. It's as if our eyes should always be up like this. Now, wouldn't that be great? You're out walking your dog, and instead of your face in your phone, your face was just like this. And everybody wondered, what are they looking at? And they'd stop you and they say, excuse me, unbalanced stranger. What are you looking at? And you just say, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And it can happen at any time. So I just want to be ready. I want to be looking for it. The gospel teaches us to live in eager expectation and anticipation of the return of this Jesus. Now notice how Jesus is described. He is called our great God and Savior. This is not two different people. Titus is not written to tell us that we should expect God and our Savior. It's the same person. Jesus is described as our great God and Savior. What does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus is God. It tells us that He's returning. And we look forward to the Epiphany, His second revelation, His second appearance. Now, the gospel not only teaches us how to live, the gospel also implies a purpose. And I want to show you this in verse 14. The gospel implies a purpose. Notice what we find here. It says, who, that's Jesus, gave himself for us in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. If you're reading the King James Version, it says a peculiar people. And we'll talk about that in a second. First of all, let's focus on this. Jesus gave himself, first of all, to redeem us. What does that mean? That means to buy us back from slavery, to buy us out of what we were in, to change us from how we were thinking and how we were living to how we must live and how we must think. There was a time when you were the property, if I could say this, the property of the enemy of souls. But when Jesus died on the cross for you, he redeemed you. He bought you back. He made you his. And the second thing he does when he died for us, gave himself for us, is he cleansed us for service. That is, he wiped us clean from our filth and our sinfulness to make us an object of his delight and a worthy vessel for his work. Why? Why? Charles Spurgeon says this: the grand object of the manifestation of divine grace in Christ Jesus is to deliver men from the dominion of evil. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of the divine grace to men, came into the world to put an end to the unutterable tyranny of evil. His work and teaching are meant to uplift mankind at large, and also to redeem his people from all iniquity and to sanctify them to himself as his peculiar heritage. Now notice what it says here. It says that he gave himself on our behalf in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, or as the King James said, a peculiar people. Are we a peculiar people? I'm still too new. I don't know yet. You tell me. Is Calvary Bible Church a peculiar people? You're afraid to answer. I get that. You're like, I don't know who can see me out of their side. Okay. It doesn't really mean peculiar in the sense of odd. It means peculiar in the sense of possession. And so that's why the modern translations translate this, a people for his own possession. When Jesus gave himself for us, he cleansed us, he bought us, we are his special treasure. He did this so that we would be devoted to him, that we would see ourselves as his. In trying to figure out an analogy that might be helpful here, it's like a good husband feels about a good wife, or a good wife feels about a good husband. They think that person is mine. A good husband is a little territorial about his wife. He doesn't want anybody else to infringe. He doesn't want anybody else to steal her away. She's his. A good wife loves her husband and wants him to be only dedicated to her. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be devoted to him. Not to have Jesus and the God of the Bible as one of many gods. Not to have him as one of many areas of emphasis. Not to have him as one of many delights or hobbies or interests. He wants us to be his. And then he wants us to be diligent. Diligent in good works. Love and good deeds. It's interesting that in this passage, the word he uses here is zelotein. We get the word zealot from that. God wants us to be zealots, not in an unbalanced, irrational, crazy way. But he wants us to be zealous about doing good things. Christianity calls us not only to deny what is bad, but to pursue what is good. And we're not saved in order to miserably or slavishly do good things. We're saved in order to be zealous for good things, to do good things. Are you? Am I? Is anybody? As the world looks at us, do they see people whose heart beats to do good for them as the peculiar possession of Jesus Christ. We should understand then by this passage that our expectation should be that good works flow from our hearts and into the life of every believer like apples grow on apple trees. See, the problem is not that the world is offended by us. That's a problem. It's not the problem. The problem is not that the world thinks we're crazy, because they're a little right and they're a little wrong. The problem is they're not listening to us. And they're not listening to us because in some ways we've lost their respect. And Titus says, live in such a way where you're reasonable, righteous, where you're sober-minded. Live in such a way where you are God-entranced, God-focused, and eager in anticipating his return. And then the last thing he says is this: the gospel cannot be disregarded. Now, it's real easy for us, isn't it, now? As our influence is waning in this culture, and people don't want to hear from Christians as much as they even did 30 years ago, it's real easy for us to just kind of say, all right, well, we'll just back off. You do you, and we'll do us. But that's not an option open to us. It's not an option on the table. Notice what verse 15 says. These things speak, and don't let anyone disregard you. We must speak up, encourage, and rebuke. And we must do so with all authority. Why? Because we have authority in ourselves? No. Because the gospel, the grace of God personified in Christ, is the authoritative message that this culture needs today. Now notice, back in verse 12, it says this. It says that we are to forsake worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now look at this last statement here in verse 12. In the present age, we exist for today, for now, for the people who will have to listen to us, who will get to listen to us, the people who must hear these things. Well, what things? Well, that Jesus gave himself on our behalf. What things? Well, that the gospel is available to everybody, regardless of nationality, regardless of whether you're a slave or a free man, a Jew or a Greek or whatever, male or female. The fact that Christianity calls us to be a certain way. They need to hear that. And they need to hear us be broken over our failures. Friends, open your mouth. If you're waiting to be perfect to tell others about Jesus, you will go to your grave in silence. Open your mouth. Speak these things. Exhort these things. Rebuke by means of these things. Refuse to be ignored, not as an obnoxious jerk, but as a broken, humble, spirit-empowered herald of Christ. We must Be people who are zealous for good deeds. A couple of conclusions. First of all, we were saved for sanctification. We were saved to continue to deny certain things and to pursue certain things. And I have good news for you. There are two types of human beings. Are you ready? Sinners and Jesus. And there's only one Jesus. So if you're here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you think, you know, my life is a disobedient life. The only answer to that is we praise God. We cannot read each other's minds, right? There are certain things I don't want to know. We're saved for sanctification. That is, we are saved to grow. And we're saved by grace. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved unto a God who gives us good works. Hear, my friends, what Ephesians 2:10 says. It says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The purpose of the gospel is to redeem our souls and then to teach us to be zealous for good things. Dear Heavenly Father, even as I say these words, my failures, my insufficiencies come flooding to my brain. My unworthiness comes flooding to my brain. And I pray, Lord, that if somebody else is feeling the same way here today, that You would grant them relief, that You would lead them to cry out to You and to say, I want to be so focused on You, God, that it teaches me to deny worldly desires, but also, and more importantly, this sense of godlessness. I want to walk with You humbly. I want to walk with You powerfully. I want to walk with You sincerely. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know You as Lord and Savior, would You please grant them life? Would You open their eyes? Not to find goodness within themselves, but to find goodness in You. That You would redeem them, clean them, restore them, deliver them, and that You would put them into Your service. Not in order to gain something which we could never deserve, but out of celebration of what You've offered to us freely. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to make that commitment to turn to You, would You please lead them to pray something like this? God, I know I'm a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Your cross I cling. I know, Lord, that You died for me and that that is an option open to me. I am someone You want to save. So, Lord, I come to You and ask that You would cleanse me, deliver me. And, Lord, for those of us who are already saved, I pray that You would encourage us not to be content with a mediocre walk, but to deny the things of the world and to pursue the right things. Most of all, that we would live a life that's consumed with Your reality and Your glory. And Lord, we ask this to the praise of that glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?